Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. And this can be found on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1064. And commencing at verse 26, which you'll find at the foot of the page and is entitled The Crucifixion. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were being hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
Thank you very much. Well, as we keep our Bibles open there at that passage, let's pray that God will help us. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Lord Jesus, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you'd open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your love, and that you will empower our wills, that as we understand the message of the cross, we may live in the light of it and proclaim it for the salvation of our world. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, you'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet, and it may be helpful to have that in front of you as we look at this passage, which I've called The Consequences of the Cross. As Lee mentioned, we've been following the long story of Luke's Gospel through to the cross, and now today we reach the climax, because the cross has always been the focus, simply because it is the means by which God has brought his salvation to our lost world. And for Luke, salvation is the great theme. Rescue is the major interest in his gospel. He was, of course, a Gentile Christian. We know that he was a physician, Dr. Luke, and that he was one of the traveling group of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. So it's hardly surprising that in Luke's gospel, the focus is on the outsiders who are being brought into God's kingdom by the great rescue mission of Jesus Christ the King, which climaxes here at the cross. This is the King of the Jews, but not of the Jews only, but of all those who turn to him and trust him. Now, in many respects, Luke is the widest ranging of the four Gospels, since this theme of rescue is universal in its scope. A number of weeks ago now, we saw his key verse in Luke chapter 19, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And we've been spotting in Luke, and if we were to do a survey of the whole gospel, we'd see it again and again, just who the lost are whom Jesus has come to rescue. They're the tax collectors and the sinners. Right at the start of the gospel with the Christmas story, they're the shepherds who are at the very bottom of the social pile in Jewish life, but to whom the choirs of heaven appear to herald the birth of God's Son. Shepherds are brought in. To you is born a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Luke has a great interest in the women who came to faith in Christ. Women like Anna in the temple at the beginning of his life. Women like Martha and Mary. Mary sitting at his feet listening to his word, where no rabbi would have taught a woman in those days. But Jesus did, and Luke tells us about the many women who followed him. We shall see them again at the tomb. He's interested in the Gentiles, like the centurion in chapter 7, whose faith was greater than the faith of anybody in Israel, Jesus said. And this centurion, whom we've just read about here, who confesses Jesus as the righteous one. And he was interested supremely in the Samaritans, with whom the Jews would have no dealings. But it's Luke who tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not in any of the other Gospels. And it's Luke who tells us that of the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed, one gave thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So when we come to the dying thief here, who finds salvation at the end of his life, and to the centurion who declares Jesus to be righteous, both of them outsiders as far as Jewish religion is concerned, it's the climax of what we've been looking at all the way through this great Gospel of Luke. So it's not surprising that this last picture, the picture of the cross, is a very wide canvas painted by Luke with people from all sorts of backgrounds and life experience whose lives are actually being transformed by their encounter with the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ. This account is made up of a spectrum of people. If you just look down the verses from 26 onwards, there is Simon of Cyrene. There in verse 28, the daughters of Jerusalem. Then the two criminals from verse 32 onwards. Then the rulers in verse 35 who scoff and sneer at him. The soldiers in verse 36. The centurion in verse 47. The crowds in verse 48. And his acquaintances and the women from Galilee, verse 49. No wonder Luke says at verse 27, there followed him a great multitude of the people. And it is this great canvas of human life in relationship to Jesus that is the focus of this chapter. Now, they all have their place in the story. Their lives are defined by their reaction to Christ and his cross. So Jesus is center stage. Last week we saw him in the wings at the trial before Pilate and Herod, almost saying nothing, almost unnoticed. But now the cross is center stage. But it's as though Luke's camera plays on this wide variety of attitudes and responses to the most climactic day in the history of planet Earth. And as was pointed out, the actual event is described with the greatest economy of words in verse 33. There they crucified him. For Luke, the physical horrors are not the focus. His interest is in the spiritual consequences. So I want to try to gather this smorgasbord of impressions together and to consider those consequences under three major headings, which you'll see on the sheet. We're answering the question, what are the consequences of the death of the Son of God, of crucifying the Christ? And the first is very clearly the consequence of judgment. I wonder if you remember how last week, if you were here, we saw how the human roles in the story are all being reversed. Luke is a great believer in the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. Pilate is not the real judge. Herod is not the real king. The true authority lies in the hands of their prisoner. But here, as the passage begins at verse 26, it looks as though the Roman power machine swings into action and everyone is a puppet to do their will, like Simon of Cyrene coming into the city from the countryside, who is compelled to carry the cross. He had no choice. That's the way human power works. But that human power is about to be undermined by a more powerful will and a greater force, the will of God and the force of his love to rescue lost men and women by the indestructible power of that self-sacrificing love of Christ. God's will is going to be done. Last week we looked at that question, who's in charge here? And we saw that it is God who is orchestrating this whole process. And yet in the midst of it, all the human agents also have their own responsibility. They act voluntarily and they play their part in bringing the cross about. They're not press ganged like Simon, but they are responsible for their choices. And the greater their knowledge of Christ, the greater their culpability. What we must never imagine is that for one moment, God suspends his moral governance of his world. See, we're very used to the law of cause and effect in the physical realm, aren't we? And we are used to it in all sorts of human errors. Causes produce effects. The law of gravity, for example, is something that we live with. It's inviolable. It always happens. But we tend to think that in the spiritual realm, it's not like that. One of the things that this passage is showing us is that cause and effect is just as active in the moral and spiritual realm as it is in the physical. If you are a willing participant in the destruction of God's king, there will be inevitable consequences. Because what a man sows, that he will also reap. Now this is brought out to us in verses 28 to 31, where our attention is drawn to the women of Jerusalem. They're forming a sort of mourner's funeral procession, wailing and lamenting to see such a fine young Jewish man led out to such a ghastly and innocent death at the hands of the barbarous occupying forces. But what seems to be happening is actually being reversed. Look at verse 28. Turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, it would have been better to have no children." Jesus doesn't want their pity. It should be directed, he says, to themselves and the next generation. Because in that next generation, there will come a future day when the natural joy in the birth and growth of children will seem like a terrible curse. It will be better that they hadn't been born. The outlook for Jerusalem and its next generation is far worse than that for Jesus' own imminent torturous death. Now, why is that happening? Well, we've seen the leaders baying for his crucifixion, and they're getting what they've called for. But what will come, Jesus says, is another far more desperate cry. A call not for him to be crucified, but, verse 30, for the mountains to fall on us and the hills to cover us. That, of course, is Old Testament language from the prophet Isaiah. It would immediately ring the bell in Jewish minds that this is the ultimate last judgment of God. that comes upon all human sin and rebellion. And in Isaiah's prophecy, he says that on that great day, the last day of God's judgment, multitudes will call out to the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them from the wrath of a righteous and holy God. All the judgments before that are prototypical of the last judgment, which is yet to come. And this judgment, which Jesus is talking about here ultimately, was typified by something that happened in Jerusalem in the year AD 70, when the Roman army finally invaded the city again and inflicted the most terrible suffering on Jerusalem, scattered those whom it didn't massacre, destroyed the temple, dispersed the Jewish nation. Jesus is talking about that because, as Luke tells us, when their king came riding on a donkey on that Palm Sunday, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on Sunday, but by Friday it's crucify. And there are consequences of rebelling against God and killing his king, which were seen in AD 70, but far more significant for us if we find ourselves turning against Jesus, not receiving his salvation, setting our faces and our hearts against him. How do we think we will escape the wrath of God on the last day? We shall be facing the God of holiness and righteousness. Yes, the God of mercy and love who sent his son to die for us. But if we have thrown that back into his face, we cannot expect anything other than his judgment. For as Jesus says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? It's a very enigmatic statement, that, isn't it? But what he's saying is, at present, the tree looks full of sap. The religious leaders in this story look strong and powerful. They're delighted that he's about to be crucified. But that fatal action that rejects God's king turns the tree into a dead and lifeless trunk, just like the withered fig tree, ready to be burnt up. So it's a message for us, too. The consequences of the cross must be judgment if we refuse to acknowledge God's king. And the unrepentant criminal and the scoffing rulers are examples of the same terrible reaction to the death of Jesus, which you can find, of course, all the way through the cultures of the world in history and today. There are plenty of people who would say with the rulers in verse 35, "He saved others, he made great claims. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." But it's precisely because he will not save himself that he is able to save others. They see his death as proof positive that he can't be the Christ. He can't be the chosen king and ruler. If he had the power he claimed, he'd use it for his own rescue. And three times Luke draws our attention to that. There are the religious leaders in verse 35, "Let him save himself." There are the soldiers in verse 37, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there's the criminal in verse 39. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But there's no real understanding of what's happening. See, if that criminal was miraculously got down from the cross by Jesus, which of course Jesus could have done had he wished to deliver the criminal from the sentence that his crimes demanded would not have been an act of morality. There was no repentance in that first criminal. There was no recognition of guilt. It's his fellow criminal who has to say in verse 40, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly." And you see, the point that's being made is there has to be a judgment. If ever there is going to be a solution to the problem of evil, if ever there is going to be a heaven opened, there has to be judgment on evil. But the Jesus who entered Jerusalem as her king on Palm Sunday also came as the Passover lamb on Good Friday. And just as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was the means by which God's wrath was turned away from his people in Egypt, and they were delivered from the bondage of their oppression and became the great nation which God made them, so in the same way, you see, what is happening at the cross is that the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world, suffers the judgment, takes it upon himself, bears our guilt. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. That's what's happening here. There is a judgment. Jesus has borne it for us. But if we reject what he has done for us, we will certainly face that judgment ourselves. And we will be cast out from the presence of this holy and righteous God. It's a very sober thought. Do you not fear God, seeing we are under that judgment? That same sentence of condemnation. Well, Luke wants us to get that very clear, that that is the first consequence of the cross. But secondly, and gloriously, and at the heart of it all, there is rescue. And it's because of the reality of God's judgment against all human pride and rebellion that Jesus came to be the Savior, the Rescuer. And Luke wrote his good news of salvation. And this comes through, firstly, in verse 34, where the first saying from the cross is a prayer of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, Jesus said, for they know not what they're doing. I think he's praying especially for the crucifixion party, these Roman soldiers who are foolish and ignorant and under orders anyway. But it is the most amazing prayer, isn't it? And it's a very precious window into the heart of compassion which beat in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. There at the moment where he is nailed to the cross and hung up to die, the very act of his death in which they are complicit, even in their ignorance, becomes the means by which these men can be forgiven. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's an important strand in Luke's story. The opportunity exists now of forgiveness because of what is happening before our eyes as he describes it. And that strand becomes even clearer, and Luke's unique and quite remarkable account of this is there in the reaction of the second criminal that we briefly referred to, but which I want to focus on now from verse 40 to 43. As Jesus hangs between the two malefactors, numbered with the transgressors, making his grave with the wicked, as Isaiah 53 predicted, so the suffering servant, who is God's anointed king, is viewed by the men who die either side of him. The reaction of the first criminal is perhaps to be expected, but the reaction of the second is extraordinary. Before he calls on Jesus for mercy, he affirms two great realities in verse 41. Luke records them. We indeed suffer this sentence justly. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. There's the first statement, his own guilt. And the second, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus' innocence. And when we hear him say that, suddenly it awakens in our memories that threefold confession of Pilate that we saw last week. I find no guilt in him. He has done nothing deserving of death. I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Jesus is the innocent sufferer, the lamb without blemish and without fault. Now, Luke could hardly make it clearer to us, his readers, could he? You see, this death of the man on the central cross is not the penalty of his sins or crimes, unlike the others, for he had none. This is a righteous man. Therefore, his death must be for others. He is the rescuer who gives himself up for the guilty. Of course, it could simply be a misapplication of justice, or rather an application of injustice, that Jesus is hanging there. But the point that Luke is making is there is a purpose in this. God is in control. God is bringing his purposes to their fruition. And if Jesus does not deserve to die, as of course he doesn't, he must be dying for others. As Peter put it in his letter decades later, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Now that is what the dying criminal realizes. And so he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, which is the name, of course, of his earthly ministry. It means the Saviour, and he may well have been using that name for that reason. Jesus, Saviour. I know you're a king. I believe you're God's king because you're coming into a kingdom that is not in this world. So, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Isn't that an extraordinary prayer? I'm suffering the wrath of the authorities for the crimes I committed, but there's an eternal penalty of sin that waits beyond death in the eternal kingdom. I believe that's your kingdom, Jesus. Jesus, remember me. Rescue me. He wants to become a subject of that kingdom in the life of the world to come, if the king will receive him. And will he? Look at verse 43. Isn't it a most wonderful verse? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today with me in paradise. Not only does his faith in Jesus as his rescuer bring him immediate forgiveness today, but complete assurance and acceptance into God's eternal kingdom of the heavens, and the assurance that at the moment he breathes his last on that cross, his spirit will be with his Lord, with his King, in paradise, where there will be no more pain or crying or sin or curse. No purgatory, no waiting, today, with me, in paradise. What a wonderful Saviour Jesus Christ is. But he can say that. How do we know that it's true? Well, verse 45 explains it. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Here is Luke's comment. Historically, this of course happened. All the gospel writers record this for us. That at the death of Jesus, the veil or the curtain temple, which in the Jerusalem temple was the very thick curtain that prohibited access to the most holy place where God's glory was symbolically focused, that curtain was ripped in two as Jesus died. Matthew tells us that it was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, by which he means it was not by the hands of man. No man would dare to do it anyway. And it was far too thick and heavy for a human hand to tear it. No, this was an action of God himself, that at the point of the death of his son, he ripped down the barriers that separated human beings from God. And as his son bore the punishment of your sin and my sin, dying in our place as our substitute, the price was paid for sin to be forgiven, for the kingdom of heaven to be open to all who believe in him. And so God tears down the barrier which he himself had authorized to be there with his own hand. And he says to all the world, you can come in now. There is fellowship with God. You can know me. You can be forgiven. The work is done. And this great salvation has been fully and finally accomplished and secured. As Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That rescue is complete. And Luke tells us right at the start of his book that he's written these things that we may have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. See, that's how we know that the thief is in heaven. That's how we know that if we put our faith in Jesus, we shall be there with him one day. The proof that Jesus is the Christ of God is not him coming down from the cross, but the temple veil being torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the criminal entering in to paradise. That's what it's about. No wonder our hymn books are full of it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And this is the uniqueness and the glory of our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our world today, we just need to be convinced about that and to let it dominate and motivate our proclamation of who Jesus is. You see, there's so much interest in religion today in the world. Thank God for that in one sense. But all the other religions and all the other cults and belief systems will present you with ladders that you have to climb in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Achievements that you've got to notch up. Religious practices you've got to follow to make yourself acceptable to whatever you see as the ultimate God, the ultimate authority. But no human ladder can ever reach to paradise. What could that man on the cross do in the last few hours of his life to atone for his sin? Nothing. The great good news of the Christian message is that God has come down the ladder in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. That dying criminal could acquire no merit. He could do nothing to save himself. And neither can you and neither can I. But he entered that paradise that day because Jesus was dying in his place as his substitute to rescue him from the just punishment of his sins. Now, friends, that's our message. That's why Christianity is different from all the world religions. That's why we can proclaim it in the marketplace. God has come down to us to rescue us. And it's also why we should never write anybody off. Those of you who are praying for friends and family and folk whom you long to come to Jesus, and it seems as though perhaps it's not going to happen and it's taken so long. Look, here's a man right at the end of his life. We haven't heard the end of the story yet, have we? We must never think that anyone is outside of God's love and his mercy. There will be many people in heaven who, like the dying thief, turn to Christ in their final breath. But that, of course, would be tempting for us, wouldn't it, to think that we could put it off, that maybe we could wait that time, but nobody knows when their final breath will come, and nobody knows what state they'll be in at that stage. And so it seems to me that in this story, one of the thieves was saved so that no one may despair. Salvation is available for everyone. But one of the thieves was lost so that no one may presume. Today is the day of salvation. Rescue is available. The temple court curtains torn. Jesus has opened the way to heaven. And lastly, therefore, the third consequence of the cross is his vindication. Even at the moment that everything seemed lost, God's king is vindicated. This happened firstly by the hand of God in the events of verses 44 and 45. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light faded. Now that had a profound effect on the watching crowds. Have a look at verse 48. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, what an interesting description, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. From midday to 3 p.m., an otherworldly darkness overwhelms everybody. You can imagine the sobering effect that had. Here is a divine sign that man is not in control. What are they doing that there should be such an upheaval in the natural order? Well, one of the hymn writers of a previous generation put it like this: well might the sun in darkness hide and keep his glory in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. That's what's happening. Well might the sun in darkness hide. But it's not just in the natural world. Secondly, in the human context, there is also a vindication. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. This man was righteous. This man deserved not to die, yes, but more than that. He recognizes, of course, as he witnesses the crucifixion, that Jesus commits himself to his Father. Luke would say to us, this is the exodus that he set out to accomplish all those chapters back when he came from Galilee, beginning his journey to Jerusalem. And he dies with the confidence of a son coming home to his father. And that led to this great statement of truth. Certainly this man was righteous, was innocent. Not only with regard to the accusations of the authorities, he was innocent of the charges, but right in relation to the divine power of God. Remember that the centurion had listened to those words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He'd heard him say, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And at a deeper level, he'd begun to realize that that inscription of verse 38 was true. This is the King, God's King, not only of the Jews, but of all who would turn to him and trust him. And so, you see, the centurion becomes the great outsider, the Roman occupying army, typified by him as the commander of the crucifixion. But he too finds his situation reversed and is brought to the recognition that this man was indeed a righteous man. And I believe that he's saying more simply than that he was innocent, because you'll see those three words before his statement, "He praised God," saying. He knew that this innocent man, committed by the power which thought it was the greatest in the world, was actually the representative of a greater power, greater than Caesar and all his armies. And perhaps here there is the beginning of our understanding that in the cross of Christ, there is the great upside-down movement of God's kingdom, the great reversal of everything that was seen, the triumph of good over evil, of love over hatred, of self-sacrifice over self-serving. And if the dying thief is the first convert at Calvary, it may well be that the centurion is the second, Jew and Gentile, at one in Christ. Of course, the greatest vindication of the cross is the empty tomb. And that's where Luke will take us next Sunday morning. But this week, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and I hope we will, let's use this week to read the accounts, to think about what happened. Let's trace his footsteps, again, from the triumphal entry, through the betrayal, to the garden and to the cross. As we walk in the footsteps of our crucified King, let's also rejoice in the consequences of the cross. And let it motivate us to declare the praise of God in the righteousness of our suffering Saviour, who bore our sins in his own body on that tree, and who opened the kingdom of heaven to everyone who will turn and trust in him. And if you've never done that, there cannot be a better time, and there cannot be a better thing to do than in this week, which is widely called Holy Week, to turn to the holy and righteous God, and in calling upon the work of Jesus on our behalf, to say, "Lord, remember me. I turn to you. You're my King, my Rescuer, my Saviour. I want to live in the light of your cross." Let's pray. At the cross of Jesus, I would take my place, drawn by such a measure of redeeming grace. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage that Luke was inspired to write. Thank you for your Spirit making it come alive to us today. Please help us not to walk away. Even those who saw it, who didn't believe, smote their chests in pain and anguish and shame at what had happened. But Lord, we don't want just to respond like that. We want to confess that you are our Saviour, our Rescuer, our King, our God. So please help us this week to live lives that proclaim you in the world as we live for your glory, and to rejoice in such a great salvation. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.